First, imagine another place and another time on another morning. There's an army that is vastly outnumbered, and their king is among them and hears one of his noblemen say, Oh, that we now had here but 1/10,000 of those men in England that do no work today. And Harry, the king, Henry V, overhears that comment and says, What's he that wishes so? My cousin, Westmoreland? No, my fair cousin. If we are marked to die, we are enough to do our country loss. And if to live, the fewer men, the greater share of honor. God's will, I pray thee, wish not one man more! By Jove, I am not covetous for gold, nor care I who doth feed upon my cost. It yearns me not if men my garments wear. Such outward things dwell not in my desires. But if it be a sin to covet honor, I am the most offending soul alive. No, faith, my cuz, wish not a man from England. God's peace, I would not lose so great an honor. This story shall the good man teach his son, and Crispin shall ne'er go by from this day to the ending of the world, but we in it shall be remembered. We few, we happy few, we band of brothers, for he today that sheds his blood with me shall be my brother. Be he ne'er so vile, this day shall gentle his condition, and gentlemen in England, now abed, shall think themselves accursed they were not here, and hold their manhoods cheap, while Zenny speaks that fought with us upon St. Crispin's day. And so he rallied his men, Shakespeare tells us. And that's pretty, it's an amazing portrayal of the victory that they pull out against overwhelming odds. Bows and arrows, pretty amazing. But if you understood that Shakespearean English, what would you say, this is a real question, audience participation, what would you say Harry, the king, appealed to in his men to rally them to deeds of courage, even to the death? Honor, glory, to be remembered and go down in history, make a name for themselves. And it worked. Today, we're going to finish up Jude's letter to the church and hold in mind this rallying cry, this great St. Crispin's Day speech of Harry the King. And we'll see a contrast with Jude's call to fight, contend for the faith. It's a little different, but we'll come back to that. First, let's pray. Father, thank you so much that you have not left us adrift, trying to figure out what in the world you've done, who you are, what we're supposed to do, but that you have given us your word, and that you have given us your spirit to make your word come alive to us. Please be present, very present now in this time, and make your word live for us, that we might see you rightly and see ourselves rightly, and the result would be love for you and for others, and wonder and worship from us to you. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. We're looking at Jude verses 17 to 25. So if you have a Bible or want to look up what we're looking at there and have the greater context of the rest of the letter, you can do that. I'll have the verses up on the slides as well. We start out in verse 17, but you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, in the last time there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people, devoid of the Spirit. We'll stop there for the moment. But you must remember, what are we supposed to remember? Jude is recapping where he's been so far in this letter. He's summing up for his audience. And throughout the letter, he's painted a very sobering picture of the reality that there are enemies of the faith, enemies to our faith. They're false teachers who masquerade as true believers, as saints in the church. And it's sobering both because of how real that danger is to the church and because of how great a danger those masqueraders are under God's impending judgment. It's sobering. So we have this summing up, and he recaps again what that danger is and says, don't be surprised. Don't be unaware. Don't be caught off guard. I'm not the only one who's saying this. Look, there are others. In fact, 2 Peter chapter 3 is very similar to this, even the same wording. And when Jude quotes what the apostles have predicted, 2 Peter verse 3 is almost exact. It says, first of all, know this, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. So Peter is right along there, and Jude is saying, look, this is real. It helps to know what to expect, right? Or at least it should. But we read through the Bible, throughout all of the Bible, and suffering is just par for the course for God's people. And yet, when we experience suffering in any measure for our faith, it always seems to come as a shock. What? I did not see that coming. What? How can this possibly be? We're surprised by the fact that truly believing, truly following God in obedience will put us on a collision course with those who are God's enemies, and therefore our enemies. So the point of these reminders from Jude and from Peter and from other apostles is that we will face very real opposition from enemies of God who are hardened against Him. And that's where that word scoffers comes. Scoffers, the way the Bible uses that term, is people that have no interest in sitting down with you and sincerely exploring the truth claims of the gospel or any evidence that you have for the faith that you hold. No, they are following their own ungodly passions, and no matter what evidence you give, that's more just more fodder for their scoffing, their mocking. So that's what we should expect. That's the danger. So just to be clear, though, not everyone who disbelieves the gospel is a scoffer, a hardened mocker. Of course not. And we shouldn't be quick to assume, oh, that person is a lost cause. They're a scoffer. So no point in even wasting our breath. I think it's best not to jump to that conclusion or assume too quickly that we know that someone is a lost cause or super hardened against the gospel. We're to show mercy, even to that kind of person. And we'll touch on that more later. But Jude wants the saints to be prepared to spot these scoffers and to limit their influence in the church, limit the damage that they could do. And here are some of the signs that he gives. It is these scoffers, these who cause divisions, worldly people devoid of the Spirit. And if we borrow from a couple verses earlier, from last week's passage, there are also these characteristics. They are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They are loud-mouthed boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage. Grumblers, malcontents, people whose words divide others and create factions, people who are devoid of the Spirit. Now, that last one raises a question for me. How can you tell if somebody is devoid of the Spirit? It seems like that could be kind of subjective. What sort of litmus test can you give? Do you just ask them, hey, do you have God's Spirit in you? Good luck with that. However, Jesus, whose most famously quoted words are, of course, "Do not judge." Everyone knows that. But he also said something else that is kind of interesting in this context, that you shall know them by their fruits. You can tell by the fruit what kind of tree it is. So, applying that to this question of how do you know if someone truly has the Spirit of God? Well, we have the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5. So, that's not a bad place to start. Do you see evidence of what the Spirit should bring in someone's life? Are there patterns that the Spirit is building into them? So love, for example. Are their words and their actions marked by love? Or when you talk with them, in conversation, does joy in God come out? Do they affirm their trust in God's fatherly wisdom by a peace toward their circumstances, whether things are going great or things are not so great? And so on with kindness and goodness and gentleness and faithfulness, patience, self-control, all of these that are listed as fruits of the Spirit ought to be marks of someone who is filled with the Spirit, who has God's Spirit dwelling in them. So, that doesn't mean that anyone who grumbles is obviously one of these scoffers, because I complain sometimes and then God will often convict me, "Oh, wow, I'm being ungrateful," or "I'm just so self-centered, I need to repent." Or maybe you spot problems that need changing in your family or in your church. Does that make you a malcontent? No. You might be led by love to address those to the appropriate people so that they can be changed. But when there's a person in the church whose general pattern is grumbling, discontentment, they sow disunity wherever they go, they talk to people and there's divisions that they're just in their wake. When they're caught up in all that the world pursues and they refuse to submit to authority or accountability, they don't have any evidence of seeking to grow in Christ, then that should be a warning sign to us. Watch out. Jude says, don't think that you should just ignore that person or tolerate them and say, "Well, it's okay, probably it'll be fine." Watch out. There's real danger. But you, beloved, moving on to verse 20, and this turn, "but you, beloved," this turn launches in to a recap and an expansion of what Jude has in mind when he says at the very beginning of the letter, "Beloved, contend for the faith." So the first thing I want to notice in that turn in verse 20 is the use of that word "beloved." It's kind of an old-fashioned word, and a lot of translations, well, some translations, change it up. "Dear friends," I read in one translation I like to use a lot, which is good. It's like, oh, okay, that's what he's talking about. But "beloved" has something about it that has a weight to it that "dear friends" just doesn't quite capture. So I like to use that here and explore, what does that mean? And we see it four times in this letter. It's used at the very beginning in his greeting to them, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ. And again in verse 3, where he launches into his initial appeal, when he said, "I really wanted to talk about something else, but beloved, I'm writing to you now, to appealing to you to contend for the faith." So we're tied from that beginning to here as he is reaching the climax of his letter. This is not just tacked on, oh yeah, a few afterthoughts, but no, this is the point. He's been building up to this, so pay attention. This is where he's been heading the whole time. And he tells them, "beloved." That word has some rich allusions, rich connections to other places in the Bible. Think of when Jesus was baptized by John the Baptist in the Jordan, and
the clouds opened and the Spirit came down in the form of a dove, and God the Father said, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." And again, at his transfiguration on the mount with a handful of disciples, when Moses and Elijah appear, and Peter's like, "This is pretty cool, let's build tents for y'all." And the cloud overshadows them, and again, the voice of God the Father says, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." So there's that. The love that God the Father has for the Son, the love, the divine love that is so much bigger, richer, fuller than anything that we can imagine, is expressed in that word, beloved. And then there's the use of beloved between lovers, like in the Song of Solomon. They use that term to express the passion, the love, the commitment that they have to each other. So here, Jude's use of that term to address his audience is reassuring. You are beloved by God. Remember who you are. And everything I'm saying to you, in every danger that you face, in every struggle that I'm calling you to wade into, you are the beloved. Don't forget that. So, how are God's beloved people to contend for the faith? The short answer to that is, keep yourselves in the love of God. Hence the sermon title, if you didn't catch that. The only thing that's in your bulletin, because I was a little late on getting any notes to our bulletin putter together. So, keep yourselves in the love of God. Now, you look at that phrase and you notice that it's surrounded by a few other phrases. So, how do I get away with saying that's the point? That's how you contend. Well, I do not know Greek much more than the Greek alphabet. However, there are others who do, and I'm resting on their scholarship to say, keep yourselves is the only, in the Greek grammar, is the only imperative verb. And all the others, the other phrases that we see there, building yourselves up in your most holy faith, and praying in the Holy Spirit, and waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life, all of those are participles. They're dependent, and they explain what he means. They support that central command to keep yourselves in the love of God. So, thank you, Greek scholars. That helps us out. We have a takeaway. Keep yourselves in the love of God. All right, so that's how we contend for the faith. What's that mean? Keep yourselves in the love of God. At first glance, that kind of raises more questions than it answers. Wait a second, how do we keep ourselves in the love of God? Isn't the love of God toward us? This doesn't quite sit well, perhaps. I think the first, the best place perhaps to start is the words of Jesus in John chapter 14. You can flip there if you want. I'm going to read just a few phrases from John 14, in the passage 15 through 24. Jesus tells his disciples as he's with them at the Last Supper. He says, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And again, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words. And the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me." So this word, keep, in relation to the love of God, is tied to submitting to his authority, to keeping his commands, to obeying him in every aspect of our lives. And Jude helps us to see what it means to keep God's word, to keep his commandments, by several uses of the word keep earlier in the letter. So look at verse 6, if you have Jude open again. We read there were angels who did not stay within, and the word there is literally keep, angels who did not keep their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling. He has kept, there's that word again, he has kept those angels in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. And then at the end of verse 13, we read of those for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved. And again, that's literally kept forever. So we have negative examples here in Jude's letter of what not keeping under God's authority looks like. And so we have angels who did not keep under his authority, and we have people like Cain and Balaam and Korah who rejected God's authority, pursued their own sinful desires, and are kept under God's judgment until that final judgment comes to take place. So, to keep ourselves in the love of God first, we submit to God's word and his authority over every part of our lives. One other aspect of this keeping, this word that's used here, we see the contrast. While those who reject God's authority have the judgment of utter darkness kept for them, those who are called by God, if you go back to verse 3, are beloved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ. There's that word again. Now this keeping, those we who are kept for Jesus Christ, is like the way that a bride that's engaged to a husband keeps herself for her future groom, her future husband. She keeps herself pure because she has promised. She has been promised to him. And why does she remain faithful while she waits for the day when that marriage will take place? It's because his love has been placed on her. She has received, she has believed. It's true, he loves me. He's already committed himself to me. He has said, I am yours. And one day it will be so forever. And so she responds by keeping herself. She is kept because of that love that is placed on her. She keeps herself because she responds to that love. That is the glorious privilege that we, God's bride, have in keeping ourselves for him. Keep yourselves in the love of God is a response to him placing his love on us. We are called, we are beloved in God, we are kept for Jesus Christ. So, to keep ourselves in the love of God is not a burden. Like, oh, how am I ever going to do that? That seems so huge or so much work, or I don't think it's possible. It's not a burden, but a response to his unshakable love, his love that he has proven beyond a shadow of a doubt and placed upon us. It's his love on us that keeps us until the day of the great wedding feast. Now, that's keep yourselves in the love of God. But there are those other supporting statements. So, we are to build ourselves up in our most holy faith. We are to pray in the Holy Spirit, and we are to wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. So build, we have a word that makes us think of architecture, construction projects. You think of the work that goes into putting up a grand dwelling place, a mansion or a castle or a palace. There is a lot of work that takes place, and it happens, maybe there's an army of workers, but they're still putting up one stone at a time, and each piece goes in its proper order and according to the blueprints that have been carefully studied. So, how do we build ourselves up in our faith? Know God's word. You cannot be profoundly affected by something that you do not know. So read your Bible. Learn your faith. And you're sitting there thinking, wait a second. Just read your Bible. Ah, that's so predictable. It's got to be something more than just read your Bible here. However, Jude doesn't see it that way. Well, there is something more than just reading. You're reading for your life. Like, you've got to know this. This is before you're put out in the field. And you're like, if you don't know how to operate your tools or your weapons, depending on what analogy you want to use, then you are in danger. If you do not know your faith, you are in danger. You are susceptible to all kinds of mixed up theology or people who are out to deceive, out to build a following for themselves, out to come up with something novel and nice sounding. Know the faith. Build yourselves up. Read, study, know the word. And praying in the Holy Spirit goes right along with that, because it's the Spirit in us that brings the truth alive to our hearts, that leads us and teaches us and guides us and corrects us. And we respond to God in prayer. We respond to what He says to us in the Word and through the Word in prayer. Pray in the Holy Spirit. The Spirit is what makes God's love real in our hearts. That is central to keeping ourselves in the love of God. His love to us, on us, has to be real, or we won't have any response. And finally, wait. We're to be waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. Waiting here, I don't think we could be fooled into thinking that it's a passive thing, what with everything that Jude has been saying. Contend, fight, go, go, go. And then he says to wait. You're like, oh, okay, let's just settle back and wait. No, the waiting here is the fuel that drives us forward. We have a promise and a future. We expect that all of God's promises given to us by His mercy through Jesus Christ will one day come to fruition. They will be fulfilled. That's hope. Hope in us gives us power to fight, to press on, even when we can't see very far ahead of us. If we have hope, we've seen it time and time again in real life stories and book and movie stories. When there's hope, there's an incredible strength from deep within that allows us to endure, press on, keep going when it seems impossible. So we wait, we expect, we put our hope on the future that God has promised to us, the mercy that brings us to Him in the end. And just as it is our calling and our privilege to keep ourselves in the love of God as His promised bride, so it's our calling and our privilege to extend mercy to others, just as we have received mercy. And we see that in verses 22 and 23. Have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others, show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. Jude's instructions to show mercy, have mercy, be involved in saving others is so helpful as we're considering this topic of contending for the faith and keeping ourselves for God, because I think we'd otherwise have a tendency to wrap up and think, all right, we've got to bunker down, we've got to pull together, we've got to protect ourselves and stay. Instead, this blows the doors off and goes, out, go out, you're pushed out, just as God's mercy to us has demonstrated itself by Jesus coming down to us. Jesus living among us, dying for us. So God calls us to be a people who have a mission to go out and show that same mercy to others. Now we're to show it to three different groups of people that Jude has in mind here. And here's what Here's a shot at what those three groups of people are. The first, those who doubt. Perhaps they're believers, people in our church who have questions, who are wrestling. Do I really want to completely submit myself to the authority of God, to the authority of Scripture over my life? I'm just not sure I can do that. I have questions, I have doubts, I have struggles. Show mercy. Come alongside, ready to gently teach, ready to answer questions, ready to challenge, yes, but not to say, out, you heretic, but to show mercy, to be patient, instruct. Then the next group, to save those who've been, to save others by snatching them out of the fire. Who's been snatched out of the fire here? All of us. God has snatched all of us from the fire. So this to me just says, this is general, anytime that we speak the gospel, we build bridges and share the gospel with someone who does not believe, who is still separated from God, we're engaged in the same rescue work that God has been doing since he began his great redemption plan. We're joining with him and snatching, helping, representing him, ambassadors. Anytime we share the gospel and someone comes to faith, we're joined in with him and someone has been snatched from the fire. Finally, to others, show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. Wow, that sounds pretty sobering. Showing mercy means getting close enough to people to actually care for them, to build relationships, to get close enough to the brokenness and the mess to actually do something, speak into it. And with that, we have to be aware of our own vulnerability. None of us is immune to temptation. It's never, ever a good idea to think, I'm okay. I don't need to worry. You know, I'm strong. Paul says, let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. And we all have seen, perhaps in your own life, but certainly there are so many examples of people that seem so strong and yet eventually gave in to some temptation and fell from their place of authority or place of even faith in Christ because they did not take heed. They were not careful to guard against temptation. So, another possibility in this last group is that those who have garments stained by the flesh are ones who are hardened, unrepentant. So their garments are stained because their flesh is still dirty. They are not cleansed by the blood of Jesus. And so if that's the case, even for these people, maybe the scoffers, the hardened ones, the unrepentant ones who are never going to come to faith, still we are to show mercy. Still, we don't respond in kind if they are the ones who are mocking us or causing pain for us. We show mercy, just as God has shown mercy to us. We see that with Jesus on the cross. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. We see that with our persecuted brothers and sisters, stories of ones who are being hurt, losing things, tortured, and yet they still pray for their persecutors. They still love them and seek to serve them. That's mercy to people who are dirty. They're stained. They're not cleansed and forgiven, and yet still mercy is shown. So here is where we've come so far. We, God's beloved ones, must contend for our faith, knowing that the faith, each one of our faiths, is under attack. And we contend by keeping ourselves in the love of God. We do that by fully submitting to God's authority over us. We build ourselves up through our commitment to knowing His words and responding in prayer. And we wait expectantly for the promised future with Him. And as a people that have been chosen and loved completely out of God's mercy, we're on mission to show that same mercy to those in our lives. So, now that we've got that all sorted out, where do we end up? With glory and a confident hope that all will be well. Let's look at the glorious doxology, Jude 24 and 25, that's so familiar to many of us. This is how Jude closes his letter. Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of His glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and forever. And now, and forever. Amen. So Jude brings his urgent and packed letter to a conclusion that lifts and inspires, in some ways, like King Harry did for his men with a St. Crispin's Day speech. But instead of appealing to a hunger for battle glory and a name that would go down in history on future St. Crispin's Days, Jude inspires us with the glory of our King. The glory of a King that's worthy of all of our love and all of our efforts. He turns the focus off of us and to the One who has already fought and won the ultimate battle at the cross and in the resurrection. He turns the focus to the One in whom we have our true confidence. We fight the good fight because He has already led the way. He is already victorious. We pour ourselves into keeping ourselves for our bridegroom because He has already set His love on us and poured His love into our hearts by the Spirit. Our hope is not in our own faithfulness or our ability to keep ourselves from stumbling, but in Him who is able to keep us. We are called. We are beloved in God the Father. We are kept for Jesus Christ, and He is able to carry us through every toil, through every danger, through every snare, to finally stand in the presence of His glory, blameless with great joy, blameless because of His mercy that He's shown to us in Christ, forgiving all of our sin, with great joy because finally we're with the One we love, finally we're with the One for whom we've kept ourselves, the One that we respond to in love. Finally, we're there. We're with Him. This is what we've hoped for. This is what we've fought for. This is what we've longed for. Great joy. And the end of it all, the end of this letter and the end of all history, is a glorious, joyful outpouring of wonder and praise and adoration for the God who is at the center of this grand story in which we find ourselves. We, His beloved, will be with Him at last. So to Him be glory, majesty, dominion, authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. We have a hope that's worth fighting for. Jude says, contend for the faith. Let's pray. Yes, Lord, You have given us so much. We are rich because of Your love. Nothing that we might lose because we call ourselves by Your name is worth comparing with what you've promised to us, to be with you in your presence forever. You have set your love on us, and you are able to keep us for yourself. Therefore, we respond and say, yes, Lord, we want to keep ourselves pure. We want to do what you say. We want to submit to you and say yes, yes, yes to you. And no to every temptation, to every counterfeit, to every distraction. We keep ourselves for you because you are able to keep us in your love. We look to you. We long for you. We praise you. Amen.